Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here and to continue our pursuit of your immutable word. We're thankful to you for the provisions you provide, and now we pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study. It'll afford you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue your truth. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 476. We left off at the bottom of the page after noting 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. I'd like to go back to I'd like to go back to Hebrews 13:5, which we noted in closing, and then note 1 Timothy 6:6. That's where we left off in our last meeting together. There in Hebrews, we noted, let your lifestyle be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, quote, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that is a quote by the writer of Hebrews, from Deuteronomy 31:6. And then we also noted some things beginning at paragraph L. The vacuum in the soul is the opposite of this and inevitably results in a frantic search for happiness. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. But godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by the contentment of perfect happiness, for we brought nothing into this world with the result that we can certainly take nothing out of it. And if we have food and clothing, with ease we shall be content. If you have food and clothing, be content. We resume our study at paragraph M. Contentment is something you learn through perception, facilitation, and application of Bible doctrine. The verse here is Philippians 4:11. Not that we speak on the basis of want, for I have learned to be content with whatever circumstance I am. And that's from Philippians, and that's Paul. He's content regardless of his circumstance. He recognizes the divine decree. He recognizes the concept that whatever circumstance a person finds himself or herself, that was in the decree, and therefore is a part of God's plan, and you can have a relaxed mental attitude about the circumstance in which you find yourself. You're still moving forward in the plan of God. There can be upsides and downsides, but that's a part of being engaged in the devil's world. And therefore, there are things to learn when the things that you're experiencing are positive. And on the other hand, there are things to learn when the things you're experiencing are negative. And therefore, you orient and adjust to both circumstances. It is always important to remember you're not a prophet. You do not know what God is doing with you unless you have doctrine to perceive it. But even therefore, even knowing this, you do not know the future. You have some vague idea. You know that when the last amen is said, provided you're awake, that you would get up and leave, go out to the parking lot and drive off. That's on the agenda. But we'll see if that happens. Nevertheless, the point being made is that you do not know the future. You have some vague idea. But there are exigencies that possibly can accrue during the course of this day that you did not expect. Other things you've planned on and are able to carry out, therefore, those things are fulfilled. But nevertheless, the whole idea is to grow in grace so that you can have an inventory of biblical absolutes to guide you through the, what shall we call it, the unknowns of any given day. So we have Philippians 4:11. Now, the thing that improves with spiritual growth is your capacity for life. This is something that accrues over time as you grow in grace. Capacity means that whatever circumstance you're in, you can orient and adjust to that. And so it can happen in a number of ways. Your capacity for life, the fact that you have the ability to love someone else other than yourself, and therefore there is the mental attitude of happiness. Happiness is a relaxed mental attitude. It's a concept that enables you to orient, adjust to the circumstance in which you function. And therefore, you're happy no matter what. What if it's a downside? That's in the decree. Therefore, you can be happy to know that God is testing you or others are testing you, and you have the opportunity to apply doctrine to that circumstance. Fear is not an option. So the only thing that is different with the attainment of spiritual adulthood is that you have capacity to enjoy whatever you have. Can you enjoy whatever you have? And that has to do with the circumstances you face in this life. So advance in the protocol plan of God always provides the balance between your capacity for what you have and the enjoyment of what you have. That's called capacity. Capacity is something that doctrine provides. And when you are positive to the Word of God, then you know how to orient to any circumstance you face. It may be a negative or it may be a positive, but nevertheless, you're focused on the idea that it's in the decree for you personally. And your job is to orient and adjust to that, whether it's a positive idea or, for your analysis, a negative idea. Do not be in any way discouraged because of the negatives. We have doctrine in order to draw from our inventory of ideas the doctrines necessary to get by those particular circumstances. And I'm telling you, these are tests that we have from time to time. When things negatively occur to us, we have what is made available to us through doctrine to therefore orient and adjust to that circumstance. And so the ultimate solution to the problems in life is simply occupation with Christ. Be occupied with Him. He is the one who leads the way. He's the one who blazed the trail. And therefore, that's capacity for life, and that's noted in 1 Corinthians 2:16. So there are some subpoints to this. The mystery doctrines of the church age must be your number one priority. And that's an accumulation of divine thought that accrues over time as you study the Word, either live at a Bible class such as this, or through electronic contrivances that you utilize at home, or notes that you've taken in the process. Secondly, concentrate on priority number one. Priority one is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And therefore, these two things, His presence with us, we are indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, including Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we, let's just say, engage the day, we have that power available to us to move through it. And therefore, we're encouraged by the ability to concentrate on these priorities, primarily that of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, organize your life around priority number one. The mystery doctrines of the church age must be your number one priority. Then you have the capacity which increases, produces contentment, not with what you have, but with the doctrine you have in your soul. So those are five subpoints here to subpoint P. And when you see these things, these are doctrines, concepts, and ideas that accrue over time as you study Scripture. Now, wrong priorities cause a frantic search for happiness. And if you're frantic and you're searching for happiness, you're not going to find it. People who are frantic are never happy. Well, here's some subpoints on that one. If your number one priority is romance, friendship, business, success, or social life, you concentrate on that number one priority. Take your pick. Secondly, you organize your life around that number one priority. 3, you organize your thinking around that number one priority. Or 4, you become involved in the frantic search for happiness. The word frantic is important here. When you are frantic, you're not utilizing a relaxed mental attitude. If you're frantic, it's because a circumstance has occurred and you didn't have it on your agenda for the day, and you have to now stop and deal with it, and you don't want to. But there it sits. So you orient to just. Can you do that? It interrupts your day. There are things that therefore have to be managed because of this exigency that has therefore emerged. And therefore you have to confess the sins of worry or any other kind of mental attitude sin and get your mind right about dealing with what's before you. And that is a person that has the doctrine to do so. There are people who are frantic today because they don't have an inventory of ideas to consult other than the frantic concept that arises whenever a person runs into an issue that interrupts the day and a problem-solving device is not available because you don't have one. So wrong priorities cause the frantic search for happiness. To repeat, if your number one priority is romance, friendship, business, success, or social life, you concentrate on that number one priority. You organize your life around that number one priority. You organize your thinking around that number one priority, and you become involved in a frantic search for happiness, and the search is frantic. An advancing Christian should have a laid-back attitude. And what I mean by that is a relaxed mental attitude. You can take whatever comes your way. Remember, you're not a prophet. You don't have prophecy. So when things occur, it's brand new to you. Now, you may suspect it, but you don't know exactly what flavor it's going to be. But what you have is doctrine to fire at this. And if you don't have the doctrine, you're flummoxed by it. So that's why you come to boring Bible classes. So the vacuum of the soul, which produces emptiness, futility, and nothingness, creates a demand for happiness in your life to replace what is missing in your life, such as the mystery doctrines of the church age. When it says mystery doctrines, there are a lot of mysteries out there that the run-of-the-mill individual simply can't grasp. There are mysteries there having to do with who and what God is. All three members of the Trinity function in your life. You're indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. And therefore, you have that kind of power to utilize and therefore fulfill the concept of a relaxed mental attitude. It means that you have all that is available to you to move through your day. And therefore, when the sun goes down, that you'll be able to sit down and rest because you have applied the doctrine you know throughout the day. Now, there are some things that are negatives, but doctrine enables you to confront the negatives and resolve them. And if you can't resolve them, then it's a concept that's going to be with you for a little while, but you're going to be able to overcome it with the doctrine you have. And if you don't have doctrine, you'll be flummoxed. Where do you get the doctrine? Well, it's in the Bible. The Bible is truth. Emeth and aletheia. When you study the Bible, you get information that is absolute. There are negative absolutes, don't think this. Positive absolutes, do think that. And keep accruing an inventory of these concepts, these doctrines. And as you facilitate them, they can be easily recalled, and the guidance they possess can be applied. And it's a wonderful way to live. But if you are stuck, ignorant of absolute principles, then you can get out of fellowship with that. And so that's why we have boring Bible classes. The vacuum of the soul, which produces emptiness, futility, and nothingness, creates a demand for happiness in your life to replace what is missing in your life. And what is missing has to do with mystery doctrines of the church age. Now, it says mystery doctrines here. These are things that were not revealed in the Old Testament. They were a mystery. A lot of things that the predecessors to our dispensation had to run into were things that had to do with what God was up to, quite obviously. And therefore, they had to think their way through it in a dispensation of the law. And they had all of these things that they had to work through as far as the Levitical codes were concerned. And therefore, they could get their minds right about these things and move forward. But they didn't have all the information they needed if they didn't understand the coming of Mashiach, the Messiah. And when they got that down, then they could understand some of the things that the ritual plan of God was trying to display and therefore reveal. So we have the vacuum of the soul. It produces emptiness, futility, and nothingness creates a demand for happiness in the life to replace what is missing in the life. And that's the mystery doctrines. And so the frantic search for happiness becomes the alternative to the daily perception of Bible doctrine and execution of the protocol plan. Reversion and the frantic search for happiness replaces your desire for Bible doctrine. And so the presence of the vacuum in the soul replaces hunger for doctrine with the lust for happiness. And once you lust for happiness, then you never find it. So the question arises today, are you happy? Are you happy? No matter what your circumstances are today, I'm asking, are you happy? Do you realize that whatever your circumstances are, they were in the divine decree in eternity past for you personally and for you to deal with your inventory of biblical ideas or establishment ideas? Your continuous pursuit of truth will enable you to resolve issues you confront from those two categories. Establishment solutions or biblical solutions. You can function on one or the other or both simultaneously in certain circumstances. And with that power, your volition can choose how to manage that circumstance. And that is a relaxed mental attitude once that's done. You've done your duty. You've done the best you can. You've recalled the doctrine you know. You apply establishment concepts if they are pertinent. And then you keep moving forward. So that's a concept of the frantic search for happiness if you don't have these kinds of things in your soul. So the presence of the vacuum in the soul replaces the hunger for doctrine with the lust for happiness. And what once you lust for happiness, then you just never find it. So the question arises, are you happy? Are you happy? Well, I'm looking across the congregation now and I'm thinking, I repeat that. Are you happy? You ought to be. What we're doing here, why are we here? We're here to get one more piece of information that we didn't have before. That's what Bible class is for. One more concept. Maybe two. Might even be a third or a fourth. But nevertheless, you're here to concentrate on what's being communicated from this particular study on this particular day. And is there something over the course of these 2 hours that will be brand new for you, an idea, a principle, a concept, even a portion of a doctrine that you can adopt and say, I never thought of that, I never knew it. But nevertheless, right now, I've got it. And I will apply this at the next opportunity it's needed. So once you lust for happiness, you're never going to find it. What is happiness anyhow? Happiness is. I'll never forget when I was new in doctrine, there was a group of people, I can't remember who they were, it was a group. And they were on the radio, and they were singing this song called Happiness Is. And then they would chant off some things that they determined were happy. Happiness is whatever, the flowers that grow. Now, I know that some of you people raise flowers. You have gardens or whatever you call it, and you have flowers and petunias or whatever that are in it. And that makes you happy to see this because they're colorful and they come up and bloom. Not right now. This is wintertime. So if you have petunias in your yard, they're destined to be frozen before the week is out. And therefore, you lose your happiness because the petunia was your happiness. You planted it. Now they're frozen to death and you're morose. How sad. The frantic search for happiness follows the trends of the sin nature and polarized fragmentation. You fragment. Who are these people anyhow? Who are the people who foment fragmentation of thought? A relative, a friend, a spouse, Uncle Fred, Aunt Harriet. We're coming up on a time of year where there are going to be family reunions. It's going to be November pretty soon, and then there's going to be Thanksgiving, and everyone will get together in somebody's house, and all of this blood is going to try to get along with each other for a whole day. Are you ready? Are there certain members of your blood that you hope die in a fire? Are there others that you hope to see because they seem to be quite entertaining or whatever? But you're going to have to deal with all of them. And can you do it? Can you smile through? That's what doctrine does. So the frantic search for happiness follows the trends of the sin nature and polarized fragmentation. Now, when you fragment, what happens? That means that you have concepts and ideas that you ignore, and therefore there are exigencies you face that cause you to fragment. And you fragment away from doctrine to human viewpoint. The trend toward legalism results in moral degeneracy and no happiness. That is the trend toward legalism. Relaxed mental attitude is a good way to get rid of that concept. Secondly, the trend toward antinomianism results in immoral degeneracy and no happiness. In other words, in opposition to the law or truth. Thirdly, the trend toward legalism includes crusader activism. There are plenty of opportunities today to get involved in crusader activism. Don't waste your time. That's a trend toward legalism. There's self-righteous arrogance. So if you're self-righteous, you consider yourself to be more righteous than others. That's not going to work out. There's personality arrogance, the arrogance of Christian service. You can be irrational. That's emotional arrogance. The arrogance of unhappiness, that's subjective preoccupation with yourself. Iconoclastic arrogance, that's role model arrogance, the feet of clay syndrome. Now, this is the kind of thing that came out in Daniel when you had that statue. It was made out of all of these metals and so on, and you got down to the feet. That was made of clay. So all of that very expensive stuff up top was torn down because there was a foundation of clay. So when you are trying to, let's say, fumble through the exigencies that you face, you may decide to do things that are not biblical but feel right at the time. And therefore, your application makes you have feet of clay because the concepts and ideas of human viewpoint can't stand up. Can't stand up. So there's the concept of subjective preoccupation with self, iconoclastic arrogance, that's role model arrogance, feet of clay syndrome, so-called victorious living. There were places you could go when I was back in the Baptist church. We had these young people. I was a young person then, but I was older than the really young people. And I was told, you need to go down to somewhere around Mobile. I forget where it was. In the middle of nowhere is where it was. And I'm taking a bunch of kids from the first church. I was not the Lone Ranger. There were several of us that were assigned the duty of being guidance counselors or something like that. And we are in the middle of nowhere, Alabama. And you've got people, let's just say all of them had their blood up. They were teenagers. And they therefore felt like that they had a free shot at whatever it is they wanted to do. Although they went to church every Sunday. Although their parents were in church every Sunday and they required their children to go and get dressed up and therefore behave themselves for a couple of hours. However, we unleashed them into the woods of South Alabama. And I resolved when that weekend was over that I would never be involved in that kind of concept again, because there were not enough ropes to lasso the things that were going on. And you say to me, what did you expect? I said, well, I'd never been in a situation like that before, but yet I was responsible, along thankfully with other adults that were there, trying to lasso these people and make them behave for a matter of about 3 or 4 days. And when it was all over and made it back to town, I resolved at that time, and I told Joe Henry, never again. Never again. These people, listen, when people show up at church on Sundays, all dressed up, shining, don't believe it. And of course, I let the loose end drag for a while too, but listen, when you're given the responsibility to ride herd over teenagers and put them in the midst of a forest, and your job is to make sure that nothing goes wrong, that's too much responsibility. So everybody was all fired up to go, and they were not fired up to go for some kind of activity that we were going to have there. They were going because everybody would be in the woods. That was the attraction. If it had been like 15 miles of concrete, nobody would have wanted to go. And by the way, there's nothing unusual about what I confronted. I just know I confronted from those people. So what am I trying to tell you? Everybody has a sin nature. They have certain trends they like to follow. And when you're a teenager, you're learning which ones you like and which ones you don't, and you want to apply the ones you like, and you want to ignore the ones you don't, and therefore you don't want to get caught doing the former. Learn as you go. So we have this thing, the feet of clay syndrome. And then I gave you the example, Daniel 2, verses 31 through 35, and the Associated Scofield footnote, the vision of world empires. You can see that in the Scofield Study Bible. It's on page 1177 in the Scofield Study Bible. I think that's the NASB version. The vision of world empires. Subpoint 4, the trend toward immorality, or antinomianism is a fancy word for that. It relates to multifarious sexual sins, drug addiction, violence, criminality, total self-indulgence, or debauchery. Take your pick on those, and probably you can put together a cluster. Others seek their happiness in a false emphasis on experience, the so-called victorious life commitment. Holy rollers speaking in tongues, and Christians who show up on the occasional Sunday to nod to God. these people are not serious. And by the way, when you're in a denominational church, chances are you're not going to get exegetical analysis of Scripture from the pulpit. Listen to what they do. They start at 11 o'clock. What happens first? Announcements. There's going to be two or three announcements, and then we have a hymn, all four stanzas, and then another announcement, and then another hymn, all four stanzas, then another announcement. And therefore, around, let's say, around 25 after 11, the pastor will get up and he will teach from the pulpit for the next 30 minutes. At 5 till, you'll have a closing hymn, all four stanzas, and everybody will file out. And that's it for the week. Oh, you can come to Wednesday night Bible study if you want to do the Bible study, but really what happens on Wednesday night is a supper kind of thing. And you have the supper, and then you either go to the Bible study, or you have the Bible study, and then you go to the supper. And there's a doubleheader there, and some go to one and not the other. So what are you getting doctrinally over the course of the week? Round figures, 30 minutes. And they try to fix it to where it's not boring. They don't know boring. I am the authority on boring Bible class. And I can see some of you nodding off, and it gives me a thrill. I know I'm doing my duty. Because if I can make you bored, then I'm doing my job. Point four. The trend toward antinomianism or immorality is related to multifarious sexual sins, drug addiction, violence, criminality, total self-indulgence, or debauchery. Look them up in your dictionaries. And when you get through with the definitions and you see what's in point four here, no drug addiction. Everybody's into drugs these days. It says sexual sins. There's nothing unusual about that. Multifarious, by the way, is a word that precedes that, meaning there's more than one way to be involved in sexual sins these days. So there's violence, there's criminality, there's total self-indulgence, and debauchery. I should get the definition for debauchery, but it means all those. Everything that you can think of that you ought not to be doing, you're doing it in spades and loving it. Five, others seek their happiness and false emphasis on experience, the so-called victorious life commitment. You get that when it's all week long. You get the kids into the church all week at night, summertime, and you have these Bible studies for kids for an entire week. Others seek their happiness in false emphasis on experience called victorious life commitment. So you make them make a commitment for a victorious life over the course of five Bible studies over a course of 1 week, midweek. Okay, holy rollers speaking in tongues, Christians who show up on occasional Sunday to nod to God. That's not going to get it done. You need at least 1 hour of intensive exegetical Bible study or the study of a doctrine for an hour, and then the second hour, the same thing. I cut y'all a little short because I know you can't take 2 hours. You cut your eyes toward, there are eight exits in this church, and you know where they all are. And along about 20 till, that's when people cut their eyes toward the doors. So I know that you let them go, because they're not paying attention, and I'll just repeat it the next time. There are going to be things called pseudo-love objects. Pseudo-love. Here's an excerpt from the Colonel. Since it is human nature to want to feel superior to others, legalism is an extremely popular variety of reversionism. People actually love to be self-righteous. It gives them a sense of security and make them feel good about themselves. Reversionism, 8 stages, Operation Boomerang. Now, we're working our way through these 8 stages. Now, I want to remind you that what reversionism is what the Bible's about. Okay? Reversionism starts in Genesis chapter 2, and it has a summation in Revelation chapter 20. And everything between those two areas is reversionism. You can try to argue your way out of this, but it's right here on the board. And each and every one of these, there are just 8 of them. That's enough, isn't it? We've noted reaction and distraction and a frantic search for happiness, and now we got to Operation Boomerang. So what is this? Well, we're about to find out. But we have the concept right here on the page. But I want you to note, it says here, reversionism is in 8 stages, and now in the 3rd stage. Okay, let's take a look at this. Failure to assuage the reactive factors associated with the frantic search for happiness. So the question arises, are you happy? Well, then if you're not happy, then you get into the frantic search for it. It causes these factors to be intensified. Frustration becomes rage. Discouragement becomes depression. Loneliness becomes desolation. So, discouragement. See, frustration, discouragement, loneliness. And that's the boomerang. Why? Because you make application and your application comes around and hits you. Let's note it. Operation Boomerang A. The boomerang, an Australian weapon used by the Aboriginal people of Australia and Torres Strait Islanders, is a missile-type weapon shaped like an elbow. When thrown with accuracy, it can hit the target and kill the animal on the spot. But if they miss, the boomerang comes back to them so they can try again. I think I've got a picture. This tries to depict the throwing of a boomerang. You have to go to Australia to do this, if you're a professional. So it's a bent or angular throwing club that soars or curves in flight, an act or utterance that backfires on its originator. So you can launch a boomerang verbally. And when you do it, you're involved in a concept called reversionism, because you're trying to make a point with someone else. And the point you're trying to make has to do with your mental attitude. A bent or angular throwing club that soars or curves in flight, an act or utterance that backfires on its originator. So when you use your tongue, these are the kinds of things that occur. So this is called Operation Boomerang. So Christians who miss the target and fail to execute the protocol plan of God experience the boomerang effect. It's called a frantic search for happiness. In this stage, the frantic search for happiness boomerangs and returns to the believer in reversionism, intensifying the original reactive factors and his unhappiness so that the believer loses control of his life. And so when you are out of fellowship and therefore you're trying to acquire an advantage and you do so from the dark side, then all you're going to do is compound your problem. So the boomerang effect is a part of the reversionistic concept. Reversionism is always going to wind up a loser, although on the way, the actions of the 8 stages of reversionism are those that work out to the crash and burn reverse process. And so we're looking at each one of these. Now listen, what I've tried to make clear to you in a study of James is that really what James is confronting in his church is reversionism. That's what goes on everywhere, every day. Reverted from what? From which do you revert? The truth, it can be said to be the truth, but you don't believe it. You believe that it's not an accurate analysis of the situation you're in. I don't like my situation. I plan to change it. And I will castigate anybody that disagrees. I'm willing to do whatever's necessary to get my way. And that's reversionism. So the question arises, how did all of this occur and why are we here? Why the human race? You are here as losers in the sense that you're not as smart as the angels. The angels laugh at you because they're the smartest ones what I am. And therefore, the only way that you can compete with the angels, the fallen angels, is for you to have information that is greater than theirs. And that's the study of the Word of God. So God gives us His thoughts, His ideas, and His principles that if you acquire them in your souls, aggrandize them through facilitation, and then apply that into the exigencies you face, then you have outfoxed the brilliant angels, the fallen angels under Lucifer's guidance. And all of this happened, the whole sequence of events began in eternity past. When Lucifer in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, decided to rebel against God, he was the chosen one, so to speak. He was given authority over the entire angelic population. And the number of them is called myriad in Scripture, which means countless. We have no idea how many there were. And he was given authority, and then he rebelled and said, I am going to be like the Most High. And then there was a fissure, and one-third of the angels followed him. Then they were tried. They were tried in eternity past and found guilty. And the lake of fire was created for into which they would be incarcerated. And then for some reason, God decided to allow the human race to come in and have a chance to deal with the angels who are far brilliant than they. They're the smart ones. And Lucifer is running the show. And when did all this start? The second half of Genesis 1-2. And it doesn't end until the last verse of chapter 20 of Revelation. And you're involved in the ongoing drama of the angelic conflict. And you're not as smart as the angels, especially the fallen ones. They'll do anything they can to lead you off beam. They've got all kinds of examples. There are things by which people can avail themselves. There are client nations that emerge. There were priest nations with the Jews. And if you happen to be fortunate enough to be a member of a client nation, then there's the opportunity to hear the immutable Word of God taught in churches. And when pastors do their job and teach the Word of God exegetically from Scripture, then those who listen and concentrate under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, they can acquire an inventory of biblical absolutes that enables them to do battle in this invisible war. And when there's a loss of thought, which has happened systematically since Rome was a client nation, all the way from AD 95 to the present hour, it's moved westward and here we are. And we've flowered for 400 years now. But what is going on? Is Lucifer, has he gained an advantage? Are the acolytes that he's recruited now ready to overthrow this client nation? What do you think is going on over the last 2 years? It's taking a client nation and those in it to a new and different place than it's been since 1620. A nice, neat 400 years. 1620 Mayflower contract. 2020, where it all came unwound. And you are witnesses for the prosecution. Can you do it? Can you stand up? Can you hold up? Can you keep moving? Where do you go to find the information to enter the contest? Well, you have to have the artillery to do it. The artillery is thought, and the thought is doctrine. And if you don't have the thought from doctrine, then you are going to be flummoxed. You're going to be misguided. You're going to be propagandized. And that is going on steadily throughout client nation America presently because pastors have not been doing their duty. My job is to bore you into giving up whatever it is that you think is more important to you than the study of the Word of God. You have to give that up for this. And not many people are responding to this. I'm 81 years old. I was born before World War II. So I've seen a lot of, what shall I say, stuff. When I grew up, it was the halcyon days that followed World War II. And I'm telling you right now, the loss of thought is evident because I've lived through it. And what is the outcome of this? The loss of thought generally over the last century, beginning around 1920, is when all of this started with momentum. 1920 to 2020, one century, when the dark side took control of the thought processes of this country through the educational system, propagandized the children, not top down, said Bill Clinton, do it bottom up. And that's exactly what they did. And here we are with the absence of thought providing an environment of chaos. And can the chaos be somehow overwhelmed with the imputation of divine thought to the circumstances? That's something we'll have to wait and see. But there are people in this country who are hell-bent and determined to overthrow this country. I mean, you got to tip the hat to them. How easy was this? If a foreign country, name them, let's say China invaded California from the west and the Russians invaded Virginia from the east with guns and rockets and bombs and what have you, everybody would absolutely be horrified that this was going on. And they'd get their guns and go out and try to kill these folks. But no. What about if we just let the loss of thought within the client nation come to fruition and the fellow citizens turned on you? Who would have thought? Our fellow citizens are trying to take down the client nation, and the only gunfire has to do with those people who are roaming around in the streets policeless and having their ways with whoever happens across their path. That's where we are. And I'm asking you, what defines this? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2a, all the way to Revelation chapter 20. That's what's going on. And we're smack dab in the middle of it. And you are the ones. You're the Lone Rangers that has to stick with it. No, we're not prophets. We don't know how this is going to turn out. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. But how big is the pivot now? Well, I would suggest to you that for it to get this far since January of 2020, it means that the pivot's not very strong. But can, in a period of hostility in which we've lived for over 2 years, can people get their mind right again? And where do they go to get their mind right? Can they go to the churches? Who's standing in pulpits? What are they teaching? Apparently not much. We used to be able to fill up this church. Can't do that anymore. Well, a lot of people died. But the loss of thought is the problem. Someone wrote me years ago and said, what do you mean by loss of thought? Loss of doctrinal inventory. Have a lot of thoughts, but do your thoughts include the immutable concepts of the Word of God? Do you have that circulating in your stream of consciousness? Do you have categories of doctrines ready to be applied on a moment's notice because you have a high inventory of biblical ideas? How many people can do this? Why is there the shrinkage? Well, the shrinkage goes back to 1920. Ask yourself the question, how many children that would be lap babies all the way up to 21? How many children, I think in some states in the where people become adults at 21, some are 18, so go with me on that. How do they think? Have they been propagandized into believing the lie? Apparently many have. And Lucifer is the one who is fighting with the dark side. And those who have the responsibility to present immutable truth from the Word of God, their responsibility is to communicate truth to the youth. And are the youth, is it, the youth, happy with going to Bible class? I understand if they don't want to come because I certified the fact I'm the most boring pastor in America. But at the same time, I'm telling you the truth. Nobody's interested in that because it seems to go against the grain. So what I'm trying to get across in James and the review of it here is that what James is all about is what he's confronting in the first century, which is reversionism. And he's got a church, and these people come to his church in Jerusalem and sit there. And when they get up and leave, they do the same things they've been doing on the incidences before they came in the first place. In other words, facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness. Yet they come to church. And he is fed up with it. Because somewhere around, I would guess around 45, is when he decided, I've got to have something said about this. So he started writing. And he wrote the first book of the New Testament called the Letter of James. Well, that's what we're doing here. And I'll continue to do it until we get to the last word of chapter 5. But I can't get there if I don't shut up. And that means it's 30 after, and therefore you get a break from all of this. So now let's take a break, and I'll see you back at 10 till the hour.